Before beginning class tonight, I would like to give you some updates on some individuals who need to be placed on our church's immediate prayer list. First of all is Harry Tagg, who will go through bypass surgery at St. Joseph's Hospital in St. Charles tomorrow morning. I think they're going to do three of these. So please have Harry in your prayers. Secondly, my stepmother, Virginia Griffin, is in a Troy hospital being treated for pneumonia. She is 86, and she needs your prayers as well. A good friend of mine, not only from Troy, but also presently a native of Houston, Texas. His mother in Troy is suffering from the latter stages of cancer. A prayer that she would have a peaceful death is solicited. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here freely with the idea of pursuing your truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening in these things we're about to note, and that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the issues that we ran into in our study of hermeneutics was to give an example of how one person can distort the writings or the speeches or sermons of another, and in so doing, completely take advantage of that individual, the development of heresy as a result, but to assign the new theology to an innocent individual. This happened in the case of Nestorius in the 5th century. The work of Cyril of Alexandria was responsible for that, and we used as an illustration how Theodore Beza did much the same thing to John Calvin in the 16th century. I want to go back and review some things this evening that we noted last Thursday. Rick Hughes was here on Sunday, and I thought he did a marvelous job as usual. However, it has been a few days since we noted our context, so I do want to remind you of a few things. We noted that professors at Alexandria were teaching that Mary was Theotokos, the Mother of God, and Nestorius understood this to imply that the two natures of Christ were mixed by this theology, that is, that his deity took on certain aspects of his humanity took on certain aspects of his deity, and this is a flawed doctrine of the hypostatic union. And he addressed this in his sermons and those of his associates, which he wrote the sermons for them, at Constantinople. I want to take up this issue of Theotokos again. We noted it with some visuals the other evening, but I want to drive this particular point home for you, the heresy of it all, for it is the subject of certain things that we will be noting over the course of our next couple of Bible classes and beyond. The concept of human life. It's impossible to focus this thing, so I'll keep it focused on the bottom and remind you that when conception occurs, that biological life is created in the womb of the woman. The biological life is therefore mother-dependent. This is not human life. It is simple biological life. The suggestion that man can create life robs God of his prerogative. God creates human life, and that is done by the creation of a soul that is imputed to biological life at physical birth. And simultaneously with this is the imputation to the biological life's genetic structure, Adam's original sin, so that you have, at these two simultaneous incidences, you have physical life occurring, but at the same time you have spiritual death. And therefore, you move into life in need of a Savior. This life also is under God dependence at this particular point. So biological life is under mother dependence, whereas human life is under God dependence. Now, with reference to these things with regard to our Lord and His virgin birth. We note this particular chart, which diagrams for us a number of the things that occur at the virgin birth. It also includes selection and the hypostatic union. The fetus of the true humanity of Jesus Christ occurred at the virgin pregnancy, which is noted in Matthew 1:20, and that zygote at that moment forward was under mother dependency. And it remained that way until the virgin birth. This is prophesied in Psalm 22:9. And at Bethlehem, there was the parturition of the fetus, and we have biological life, therefore, emerging from the womb, Psalm 22:10. And the sovereignty of God at that point created soul life for our Lord and imputed that to the biological life. This is the selection of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, creating human life, which is noted in Job 33:4. And at that point, this human life of Messiah became God-dependent, no longer mother-dependent. Simultaneously with all of this, we have the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity at being inseparably united in the person of Christ, creating the hypostatic union. This doctrine noted in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, and Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Also simultaneously with all of these things is the indwelling of the true humanity of Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit occurred at this point as well, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. The hypostatic union, the selection of Christ, the human life of Christ, all of these things, all of these events occurred simultaneously. And the emphatic point of this diagram is that Jesus Christ became the Messiah at physical birth, not at conception. Further, the hypostatic union did not occur until physical birth. That did not occur at conception. Now, the doctrine that was being taught down at Alexandria by the faculty there, one of whom was Cyril, was the false doctrine of Theotokos, that Mary is the mother of God. Now, what you see on the board is heresy. And I will explain to you that all I've done is shift some things around from the diagram you just saw. And in doing so, we go back to the point of conception. This was the miraculous occurrence of the Holy Spirit creating 23 male chromosomes and uniting them with the ovum of Mary, and that is the virgin pregnancy, creating a zygote or biological life. And under the heresy that is developed down in Alexandria and promoted by Cyril, the sovereignty of God at that point imputed soul life to that zygote. And that, therefore, would constitute selection of the zygote into human life. And this human life at that moment, simultaneously, undiminished deity was inseparably united with his true humanity, creating the hypostatic union in the zygote in the womb of Mary. And simultaneously with this, the zygote was indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. All of these events occurring simultaneously and then moving forward through a nine-month pregnancy to the point of where the fully developed fetus, during the entire time mother-dependent, is given birth at Bethlehem. And that is the virgin birth. And when the umbilical cord was severed, then we have the life of Christ, the Messiah, becoming God-dependent. Now, all of this is heresy because it would indicate, if true, that the claims at Alexandria that Mary was the mother of God would have some credence. Therefore, that is the issue that Nestorius took up with Alexandria as well as with its major proponent, Cyril. Now, with that in mind, we remember that Cyril of Alexandria countered this attack by Nestorius for teaching heresy, which resulted in Nestorius being deposed at the Council of Ephesus in 431. He was deposed from his position as the bishop of Constantinople, and it is this issue that we will be examining this evening. Nestorius, in his debates with Cyril, sought to distinguish the two natures of Christ but maintained the principle of one person and was of the opinion that Alexandria placed too much stress on the deity of Christ at the expense of his humanity. They are two natures in one person. And if you emphasize one as over against the other, then that becomes heretical. And further, if you ignore one at the promotion of the other, then that obviously is even more heretical. There are those who believe that Christ, and I guess still do, was deity only, and then there are those who believe he was humanity only. Both are heretical. It is true humanity inseparably united with undiminished deity in one person forever. Now, the belief by Nestorius, and he was accurate, as we're going to note in our studies, that if we accept this Theotokos concept as orthodox, this is going to lead to some false doctrines, even worse doctrines down the road. This is incorrect, it is wrong, and you will build on that even further heresies if this is not corrected. So he assaulted this idea with great vigor, and as a result of that, he was turned on by Cyril, and what he taught was distorted, and the heretical idea that Cyril developed and assigned to Nestorius stuck, and as a result, Nestorius was deposed as the Bishop of Constantinople by the Council of Ephesus in 431. Cyril's counterattack then was successful at Ephesus, and the ramifications that came out of the subsequent Council of Chalcedon in 451 led to the ultimate demise of the literal hermeneutics taught at the school of Antioch, from whence Nestorius came as a former faculty member. That also resulted in the ascendancy of the allegorical hermeneutics that were taught at the school at Alexandria, where Cyril was located. Now, this unfortunate circumstance indicates that the outcome was manipulated not only by human viewpoint, but also by demon influence. We don't find much confirmation from present-day accounts of the events surrounding this issue, but back before political correctness was in flower, there were objective, straightforward presentations, one of which is none other than the Encyclopedia Britannica's 13th edition, copyrighted originally in the year 1911. Now, there are theological tomes that address this issue, but when you move out into the secular world, you don't find this much. And I was able to locate it in the 13th edition. Now, we want to resume our study by stressing this particular resource tonight. Point 29, we will note its accounts of the confrontation between Nestorius of Antioch and Cyril of Alexandria. It all started when in 427, Roman Emperor Theodosius II appointed Nestorius successor to Sicinius as Patriarch of Constantinople. Now, a patriarch is the one, is a bishop, who pretty much has dictatorial authority over those within his neck of the woods, and Constantinople is the one to whom or to which Nestorius was assigned. Now, I want to, if I can get enough focus here on this map, to give you the lay of the land on what we're going to be noting. It's bloody impossible to get all of this focused, but I'll do the best I can to show you. This area here is the Mediterranean Sea. This is North Africa. This is Italy, Western Europe, and Asia. You will note down here Alexandria in northern Egypt. Over here in Syria, you will see Antioch. And these are the two competing schools of hermeneutics here: Antioch literal, Alexandria allegorical. We're going to see some seas, and we'll define seas in a moment. But there is a sea over here at Rome. There is a sea in Jerusalem, located right here, and there is one at Constantinople. Now, Constantinople is located right along in here, and this is called the Bosphorus. If memory serves me, is this the Caspian or the Black Sea? I never can remember. But it's this sea that comes off the bottom of Russia here, and there is a gap here about 3 miles wide called the Bosphorus. And when you cross the Bosphorus, you leave Asia and you move into Europe. The same is true down here at what is called the Hellespont or the Dardanelles. It, too, is only 3 or 4 miles wide. And so we have this little bitty Sea of Marmara here, and you go through from this sea into the Sea of Marmara and down into the Aegean. And this, therefore, is a very critical stretch through here of water. For controlling these two little pieces of real estate here is very critical. In fact, Gallipoli is right along in here, and that was a very major battle in World War I. In fact, Joe Henry is up to date on Gallipoli since Mel Gibson starred in that particular movie. So when you cross either the Bosphorus or the Dardanelles or the Hellespont, you move from Asia into Europe. And so the western branch, the eastern branch of the church, let's call it, Catholic means universal, okay? So the eastern branch of the Catholic Church was in Constantinople. The western branch is over here at Rome. So these are the areas that we will be discussing this evening, and maybe that map is of some help to see where all these guys are located. Now, point 30. The title of patriarch was held by those bishops who had authority over other bishops in various jurisdictions. These jurisdictions are referred to as sees. So simply the word see, S-double-E in the plural, sees. Now, it doesn't mean that having anything to do with your eyeballs. It has to do with areas of jurisdiction. And there are several that are involved, and they include Constantinople. I've just shown you where that's located. I believe it's called Istanbul today. Previous to that, it was called Byzantium. Alexandria, we've noted, Antioch, and Jerusalem. But the ultimate jurisdiction lay with the Pope, who is known as the Holy See in Rome. He has ultimate jurisdiction over all, and it is considered that he continues to do so today. More details about that are available in the East Texas Bible Conference series. If you haven't heard that, that covers a good deal of that through that six-hour series. 31. Now, we've just noted that in one of his earliest sermons, Nestorius attacked the practice of bestowing the title Theotokos, Mother of God, upon Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, this subject introduces the article then in the Britannica, and it is written by John S. Black and Alexander J. Grieve. Those are the writers of this article. It's in the Encyclopedia Britannica's 13th edition. It is found in the 19th volume, beginning on page 410. Now, in this excerpt, we're going to have a cast of characters. So let me introduce these to you. See how well we've got these boys focused. Pretty well, it seems. Socinius was the patriarch of Constantinople who died in 427. He was patriarch. That means he's the head bishop of that particular see. Then we have Theodosius II, who was the emperor of Rome, and on the death of Socinius, chose Nestorius to succeed him at the Constantinople see. And so Nestorius came from Antioch to Constantinople to take the position of patriarch of the see at Constantinople. He brought with him an associate, Anastasius, and he was the one actually who delivered many of the sermons that Nestorius wrote, which contained these attacks on the false doctrines down at Alexandria regarding the hypostatic union. Also in our story, we will meet Cyril of Alexandria, whom you know. He's the antagonist of Nestorius. Celestine I happened to be the Roman Pope at the time, and he is going to get involved in this deal. Candidian is the imperial commissioner of the Council of Ephesus. In other words, he's the one that's supposed to go there and serve as the umpire. And then finally, John of Antioch, who is a supporter of Nestorius at the Council of Ephesus. And I'll leave these up for a few moments as we move through our excerpt. This is the entry on Nestorius in volume 19. Syrian ecclesiastic, patriarch of Constantinople from 428 to 431, defines the position held by Nestorius. On the death of Socinius, Theodosius II appointed the distinguished preacher of Antioch to the vacant see. So now you know what all of that means. I've given you the definitions. Care was taken to instruct the faithful in such points of orthodoxy as their spiritual head conceived to be the most important or the most in danger. So it was up to Nestorius to determine what the major issues were of that day, theologically, that were, in his view, were the most important or were of the most danger to those within his area of jurisdiction. And so once determining these things, it was his job to convey this to the congregations through the various bishops and through the sermons that he preached as well as that of his associate. Now, one of these was that involved in the practice, now grown almost universal. This is the year 428 through 431. A practice now grown almost universal of bestowing the epithet Theotokos, Mother of God, upon Mary, the Mother of Jesus. In the school of Antioch, the impropriety of the expression had long before been pointed out in terms of precisely similar to those afterward attributed to Nestorius. Now, what Antioch has been teaching for a period of time, it says here, is a polemic against this false doctrine. And when Nestorius leaves Antioch and goes to Constantinople, he takes up this subject because he believes that its conveyance to the various seas around the Mediterranean is communicating a very dangerous heresy. And he did nothing further than what had already been articulated out of the school at Antioch. From Antioch, Nestorius had brought along with him to Constantinople a co-presbyter named Anastasius, who, in a pulpit oration, which the patriarch Nestorius himself is said to have prepared for him, caused great scandal to the partisans of the Marian cultus, then beginning by saying, quote, "Let no one call Mary the Mother of God, for Mary was a human being, and that God should be born of a human being is impossible." Logically so. God has eternal life, no beginning, no ending. That Mary could somehow conceive the beginning of God and give birth to it obviously is going to convey great veneration ultimately upon Mary, and she is going to be elevated to a status far beyond what she is qualified. And none of this, however, do I demean Mary. She's not involved in this. None of this was her idea, so we're not ragging on Mary at all. She is to be respected and honored because she did deliver the biological life of the Messiah, and she was a wonderful woman, and I'm certain that when she died, she not only went immediately to heaven, but had a grand reception there. But she is horrified if she has been informed of the heresy that surrounds her name and the fact that she delivered, through the virgin birth, the true humanity of our Lord. So this is something that she is not involved in, but the heresy surrounds her. In fact, it becomes another illustration of how someone can take an individual who is legitimately famous for something, and then taking that individual's either works, as in her case it was a work, an action, or commentary, as in the case of Nestorius, and distort it into a heresy. She is completely innocent of this. But nevertheless, the cultus that came out of it, the Marian cult, is something that has to be attacked, and that was what was going on in our context. Now, the opposition chose to construe this utterance as a denial of the divinity of Christ. In other words, they developed a major premise. The major premise, Mary gave birth to the deity of Christ. A minor premise resulted, Nestorius denies that Mary gave birth to the deity of Christ. Therefore, the conclusion, Nestorius denies the deity of Christ and is thus a heretic. That is what they developed, and Cyril was the leading advocate of this notion. So the situation went from bad to worse, and the dispute not only grew in intensity, but reached the outer world. Matters were soon ripe for foreign intervention. And the notorious Cyril of Alexandria, in whom the antagonism between the schools of theology at Alexandria and Antioch found a determined and unscrupulous exponent, did not fail to make use of the opportunity. Don't you like the way they wrote in 1911? What he's saying is that Cyril had locked horns with Nestorius, as had both these schools of hermeneutics, and Cyril developed this misanalysis of what Nestorius was teaching in Constantinople and elsewhere, also Antioch, and he decided unscrupulously to make use of the opportunity. So 32. I want you to note something for those of you who have class notes. You will note that there appears, apparently, in that last paragraph, a footnote number 1. I stuck that in so that you could see where the footnote occurs in the Britannica's article. I want now to read that footnote to you that occurs at the end of the phrase, the schools of theology at Alexandria and Antioch. In this paragraph, the writers direct the reader to a very instructive footnote that you will find to be quite out of character for the 21st century, but not unusual for 1911. Here's footnote number 1. At Alexandria, the mystic and allegorical tendency prevailed. At Antioch, the practical and historical. And these tendencies showed themselves in different methods of study, exegesis, and presentation of doctrine. I don't know if you'd find that footnote in today's editions of Encyclopedia Britannica, but it's very, and you find these in theological writings, but you don't find comments like that in secular writings. That's the point I'm making. And that's why this excerpt from Encyclopedia Britannica, I believe, drives home a lot of the issues I've been trying to get across to you. If you do the research, you can find out this information in secular writings as well as those theological. And there are many things that we're about to learn from the Encyclopedia Britannica as they come to the defense. These two writers I've mentioned to you come to the defense of Nestorius as against Cyril. So point 33. Cyril organized his own clergy in opposition to Nestorius at Constantinople. He then sent a collection of Nestorius's writings taken out of context to Rome to the attention of Pope Celestine I, accompanied by his own account of the controversy. So he is co-opting the Pope. Now, this is interesting as to how this is going to play out. The Pope is the one who controls all of the different sees. There's a see down at Alexandria, and Cyril's involved in that. There's one over at Constantinople where Nestorius is. Nestorius is a literalist, where the guy down at Alexandria is an allegorist. And which way is the Pope going to sway here? You go down to Alexandria and you see a doctrine developing called Theotokos that identifies Mary as the Mother of God. So does that give you any clue as to which way Celestine the First is going to trend? We'll see as we go along. 34. Celestine did not take lightly any questioning of Roman authority, especially from a cleric from Constantinople. And as a result, he called a synod to meet in the year 430. Now, a synod is an assembly of bishops. So you call in all these bishops from these various sees, or some of them, and you have an assembly. A council is a governing body that delegates authority from local units, various sees and districts and so on. So this is a synod. This is a gathering of bishops. And this was called for the year 430. Now, the Britannica article now continues. In the synod, which met in 430, Celestine decided in favor of the epithet Theotokos, Mother of God, and bade Nestorius retract his erroneous teaching. Now, what erroneous teaching? The only information he has are writings of Nestorius that have been taken out of context by Cyril. Then Cyril provides, along with this, his own account of the controversy. So we have an extremely slanted approach to this entire affair. Celestine has gotten fraudulent information from Cyril and Alexandria. And now he is going to draw and conclude decisions made from this fraudulent information without really giving Nestorius a hearing. And we'll see how this develops as well. So he bade Nestorius retract his erroneous teaching on pain of instant excommunication, at the same time entrusting the execution of this decision to Cyril of Alexandria. So he's got him a hitman here. This is a conspiracy against Nestorius and Orthodox theology is what it amounts to. On hearing from Rome, Cyril at once held a synod and drew up a doctrinal formula for Nestorius to sign. In other words, I'm a bad guy, I taught a heresy, and I admit to it. Nestorius, though, instead of yielding to the combined pressure of his two great rivals, merely replied with a counter-excommunication. At least he had a sense of humor. He said, I excommunicate you, Pope Celestine I and Cyril of Alexandria. You're fired. In this situation, the demand for a general council became irresistible, and accordingly, Theodosius II, the Roman emperor, issued letters summoning the Catholic Church to meet at Ephesus in the year 431. So where is Ephesus? Let's put our map back up for a moment, and you'll see where some of these guys are going to come from. Ephesus is in Anatolia here on the shore right down here. And you can see that Constantinople is up here. I've put a dot in for you right about there. And down here is Ephesus. So Nestorius is coming down from Constantinople. And we're going to have people come in from Thessalonica, which is over here in Greece. We're going to have people come in from Jerusalem, which is down here in Israel. And, of course, people from Alexandria are going to appear. So with that map up, let's see what goes on next. We've called a meeting, Theodosius II has, for 431 at Ephesus. Nestorius arrives with 16 bishops and a large following of armed men. He seemed to have known what the situation was ahead of time. He was among the first to arrive at Notes, and soon afterward came Cyril with 50 bishops. So Nestorius has 16 bishops, and Cyril has 50, but Nestorius has armed men. Juvenal of Jerusalem and Flavian of Thessalonica was some several days late. Well, they had a long ways to go. Here's Thessalonica way up here. They've got to cross the Hellespont of the Bosphorus. Down here is Jerusalem. They have to circumvent the Levant and go through Anatolia or get on a boat, I gather. So you have Flavian of Juvenal of Jerusalem and Flavian of Thessalonica some days late. And you have John of Antioch. And here's Antioch, as you recall, right here. He was delayed and could not appear for some days. Cyril and his friends assembled in the church of the Theotokos. In Ephesus, there is a church entitled the Church of the Theotokos. So we can see there might need to be a change of venue here. And this occurred on the 22nd of June, A.D. 431. And Cyril and his friends, who assembled, summoned Nestorius before them to give an account of his doctrines. The reply they received was that he, Nestorius, would appear as soon as all the bishops were assembled. And at the same time, the imperial commissioner, that's Candidian, presented himself in person and formally protested against the opening of the synod. Why? Because not all were yet assembled. Notwithstanding these circumstances, Cyril and the 159 bishops who were with him proceeded to read the imperial letter of convocation and afterwards the letters which had passed between Nestorius and Cyril. So what has he done? He's defied the umpire here. We have the fellow who is the umpire, the imperial commissioner, who is Candidian. He's shown up and said, we need to hold this train right here until everybody gets on board. And Cyril obviously has permission from the Pope to proceed and to therefore circumvent the umpire here. Now, the way that I understand this, and I stand corrected here possibly, but it seems to me that Candidian was appointed by the emperor, whereas the Pope is in bed, so to speak, we use that term today, is in bed with Cyril, and therefore has given him permission to proceed with the process and procedure upon which they've agreed. And therefore, Cyril, therefore, is not reticent to charge forward. So he has all of these guys lined up, and they've read the letters of convocation, which means they called the whole deal to order, and then the letters which had passed between Nestorius and Cyril. Almost immediately, the entire assembly, with one voice, cried out, anathema on Nestorius and his doctrines. Anathema is simply a transliteration of a Greek word that means to be cursed. And so they've cursed him. They've read the convocation letter, they've opened the floor, they've read the letters and exchanges between Nestorius and Cyril, and they all vote unanimously that Nestorius is a heretic, and he is to be cursed. And then there is, following this, the decree of his exclusion from the episcopate and from all priestly communion. This was solemnly read and signed by all who were present. The accused and his friends never had a hearing. A few days afterwards, John of Antioch arrived. The efforts were made by both parties to gain his ear. He was naturally excited by the undue hastiness with which Cyril had acted, and at an assembly of 43 bishops held in his lodgings shortly after his arrival, he, John of Antioch, induced by Candidian, the friend of Nestorius, to depose the bishops of Alexandria and Ephesus. Now, that word depose in this context means to remove, not to interrogate. To depose the bishops of Alexandria and Ephesus on the spot. In other words, fire them. Fire Cyril and all of these boys hanging around the church of the Theotokos here in Ephesus. That was John of Antioch's solution. The efforts, however, to give effect to this act were frustrated by the zeal of the Ephesian mob. Now, what you have here is you have popular opinion now entering into this controversy. And those in Ephesus, the rabble, the hoi polloi, the people, are all clamoring around the church of the Theotokos. They are unanimously, maybe that's an improper word to use, the larger percentage of these people in Ephesus are opposed to Nestorius, and they're in favor of Cyril and Alexandria. And so they're demonstrating. You have a big demonstration going on in the streets of Ephesus. And this influences this entire situation, and therefore one of the key factors here is that old saying of vox populi, vox Dei, which is the voice of the people is the voice of God. And the people are saying the voice of God is Alexandria and Cyril, not Nestorius and Antioch. So the idea that was put forward by John of Antioch, they tried to execute it, but the mob overrode the decision. And so the efforts to give effect to this act were frustrated by the zeal of the Ephesian mob. Meanwhile, a letter was received from the emperor, that's Theodosius, declaring invalid the session at which Nestorius had been deposed unheard. Numerous sessions and counter-sessions were afterward held. So this is like trying to get a bill through Congress. You know, it starts in the House and it goes to the Senate and they change it. Then it goes back to the House and they change it. Then it goes to the Senate and they change it and it goes to committee. Then it goes back to the House. It's just like pulling teeth. And so we see this rock and roll going on here. In the end, Theodosius decided to confirm the depositions which had been pronounced on both sides. And Cyril and Nestorius were by his orders laid under arrest. He said, I'm putting a stop to the whole thing. Arrest both of them. Representatives from each side were now summoned before him, Theodosius, to Chalcedon, and that's a suburb of Constantinople. And at last, yielding to the sense of the evident majority, Scripture doesn't rule here, and the majority opinion does, Theodosius gave a decision in favor of the Orthodox, meaning the position held by Cyril and fellow Alexandrians, and the Council of Ephesus was dissolved. Point 35. Although the Council of Chalcedon in 451 established an accurate definition of the hypostatic union, poor hermeneutics and legalism led to the opposite being taught by the bishops. So we have an accurate definition that comes out of the Council of Chalcedon. That's 451. And it's certified, it's been stamped and approved, yet when it goes out to the various sees, and the various bishops who have authority over those who preach, a different viewpoint is expressed from the pulpit. So 36, the result was the doctrine of monophysitism, a big word, but its development and its meaning are important to our study. Monophysitism. We get details from the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, revised edition, page 672. Now, this is important. Monophysitism is the word. The text issued at Chalcedon presented both sides of the incarnation clearly, without getting involved in a philosophical explanation as to how the two natures of Christ are united. But it was an accurate definition of the hypostatic union. They proclaimed Christ truly God and truly man. That is how he must be viewed. At the same time, the council was careful to point out that part of the uniqueness of Christ was that he was one in person, not divided into two persons. Now, in the debate between Nestorius and Cyril, Cyril distorted Nestorius' writings and preachings, and therefore asserted that Nestorius taught that Jesus Christ was two persons. There was a divine person and there was a human person. That is incorrect. It's two natures in one person. That is the correct definition of the hypostatic union. Yet, this is what Cyril assigned to Nestorius, and he was able to convince people that that is actually what he taught. Unfortunately, unity did not proceed, therefore, from the Council of Chalcedon. Instead of ending the controversy, it was but the beginning of a dispute, which would have an immediate effect on the Christian Church over the next two centuries, as well as a lasting effect. The opposition to the two natures of Christ became known as Monophysitism. Monophysitism. The name comes from two Greek words. You have monos, which means only or one, and physis, which means nature, therefore one nature. The main emphasis on this movement was that there was but one nature in the incarnation and not two. That's wrong. There are two natures, one person. This, they felt, was the only way to protect the teaching of the unity of Christ's person. To ascribe two natures to Christ was a denial that man could gain ultimate oneness with God, which was the goal of salvation. I don't know what they're talking about. I don't know what they mean by this. Faith alone in Christ alone produces salvation. And when you die, you go to heaven. You cannot approach in any fashion of speaking or imagination the idea that man can become like God. You can think like God if you acquire his thoughts, but being like God or becoming God is something that goes all the way to the various religions of the world, including Mormonism. To ascribe two natures to Christ was a denial that man could gain ultimate oneness with God, which was the goal of salvation. The result of this emphasis is to play down the manhood of Christ, that's his true humanity, and relegate it to the realm of the unimportant. And see, you've got a heresy right there with monophysitism. Monophysitism. A heresy. You emphasize deity is over against the humanity. So this reaction to orthodoxy, which seems to suddenly emerge after Chalcedon in reality, goes back to previous aspects of Christian history. Part of its roots can be traced to Christian monasticism as practiced in the Syria-Palestine region and in Egypt. The monks, like, listen to this, the monks were in constant battle against their own human weakness and sinfulness. To overcome one's humanity was to gain Christian victory. That which was identified as human had to be destroyed within one's character. For Christ to have had a similar human nature as their own would be unthinkable to the Eastern monk. And we have this kind of concept that really bleeds into our theological debates of today. We have denominations that say that you can get rid of the old sin nature by being sanctified. We have others that say those who are the elect and persevere are the ones who are actually going to go to heaven. And that somehow they're better, they're more elite, they're somehow more empowered than the rest. And as a result, they can overcome their humanness. And then you can move to the Catholic Church and see this everywhere, where you have this concept going on there of having to rid yourself through suffering of these human failings, these weaknesses, and these sins. You cannot get rid of the fact that your soul is inseparably united with your physical body, which is infected in all of its DNA with the trends of the sinful nature. You cannot get rid of that. You can only learn to control it. And the idea that you can expunge this from your character and from your life and from your person is an absolute insanity. What you must come to grips with is that you are, without question, a person who is separate from God in the fact that you are sinful. And the only thing that can correct this is the mercy and the grace of God, who provides for you a solution through Christ. And when you choose that redemptive solution, from that point forward, the issue for you is to gain control of your sinful nature by the inculcation of divine thought, so that these thoughts can override from time to time the trends and the tendencies of the sinful nature. But it is a battle that we will fight until the day we die. And then, glory be to God, when we do die, we're separated from the body of corruption. We're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and we will forever be separated from our sinful natures. The manner by which we approach that fight, which is the control of the sinful nature, not the expunging of it, determines the rewards and blessings that we will enjoy in the eternal state. Well, we can see here how legalism in its most grotesque forms emerged in the Catholic Church. 37. Cyril has been able to convince the authorities that Nestorius taught that Jesus was the union of two distinct persons. Had this been true, it would indeed have been heresy. Chalcedon was designed to formalize a definition and then to communicate it to the faithful. Nevertheless, 39, three evils resulted from the council's effort to develop an accurate definition of the hypostatic union. Evil number one, the distortion of monophysitism. Two, the discrediting of the literal school at Antioch. And three, the rise of the allegorical school at Alexandria. What we've been noting in our study of hermeneutics is why there are so many different, quote, interpretations, end quote, of the Bible today. You can come up with your own interpretations. I would invite you to try this if you promise not to become a heretic. But pick out a passage of Scripture, read it in the English, and then sit down and draw out a number of the applications, of interpretations, rather, that you believe are found there. And let your imagination run wild. And if you're really inventive with this, you may be a budding allegorical theologian. For there are no restraints, there are no guidelines. It's whatever you think the passage says, but it has to be a hidden meaning. It can't be right up there on the surface. Therefore, we have today the end result of this debate, this conflict, this controversy that went on in the 5th century. 40. Cyril was successful in taking the teachings of Nestorius, distorting them into a heresy, and then assigning the error to Nestorius. The Marian cult. You take the name of Mary and an act that she loyally performed, and then turning it into a heresy and assigning it to her. Beza did it to Calvin, signed the whole deal to Calvin. So let's note, point 41. This led to supporters of Nestorius buying into Cyril's line. He distorted what Nestorius wrote and preached, redefined it, and then sold it to the entire population, those who were willing to buy it. And some of them did believe that it was Nestorius's concepts, and they became known as Nestorians. And they developed following called Nestorianism. It's a cult. So again, let's note the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church from page 673. Nestorius was opposed to the expression applied to Mary as the mother of God. Mary, he felt, was the mother of Christ, but not the mother of the eternal Logos. Nestorianism took the views of its founder a bit further than he intended. Nestorianism. Don't forget the suffix, the ism. Nestorianism pressed the distinction of the two natures of Christ to the extent of a double personality. Jesus was not the God-man, but instead the God-bearing man. And this led to a definite duality in the person of Christ. So again, we see how we have Calvin, who developed his theology at the Reformation. Calvin, like the rest of the Reformers, had some things right and he had some things wrong. People have put their entire faith and trust in the writings of people who only had a short time to develop the theologies of the entire New Testament. And there were some wonderful writings that came out of the Reformation, and there are some very bad ones that came out of the Reformation. But some of the worst came from Theodore Beza, who took what Calvin had written, expanded on that, distorted and contorted it, and he brought about this horrible heresy called limited atonement, and then had the chutzpah to call it Calvinism, and it stuck. And here we have the same case occurring here. You have what Nestorius wrote being distorted by others, and then him getting credit for it, people buying the lie and forming a cult called Nestorianism. So you have to be careful about the isms. 42. With all we've learned from our study of hermeneutics in mind, we're able to see how John Calvin and Theodore Beza serve as an illustration of the relationship between Nestorius of Antioch and Cyril of Alexandria. 43. There are differences in their relationships, but similarities of result. Nestorius and Cyril were opponents, whereas Calvin and Beza were associates. However, 44, just as Cyril distorted what Nestorius taught, so did Beza distort what Calvin taught. 45. Whereas Cyril was able to assign his distortions to Nestorius, so also was Beza able to assign his distortions to Calvin. 46. And whereas the followers of Cyril's heresy were known as Nestorians, so also are the followers of Beza's heresy known as Calvinists. Now, that's the ultimate act of distortion and deception, to invent a lie and then put somebody else's name on it. 47. It was later discovered that Nestorius had an accurate doctrine of the hypostatic union and was therefore the victim of a conspiracy by Cyril to discredit him. And the whole issue, as you can see, emerged from this controversy. It wasn't really about the hypostatic union. It was a Luciferian-assisted assault on a system of hermeneutics. And it worked, and over a period of about 50 years, the school at Antioch was gone. The system there was forgotten. That there was Alexandria came into prominence, and it therefore stayed in power for well over a millennium. And as a result, through the medieval Dark Ages periods, you have people that are trying to know about God at God consciousness, possibly getting a fuzzy gospel. Many no doubt were saved, but how could they grow in grace when one man down in Rome controlled all of the bishops and all of the sees and all of the churches throughout all of Europe where some positive volition existed? And therefore, you have the end result, that nobody was able to consistently grow in grace except for a precious few that were somewhere, somehow, they got the Word of God through acts of divine intervention. But nothing was really known about what the Word of God actually said until the Reformation began a restoration of thought under the principle of the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, which really got a momentum in the late 1800s through the discovery that the New Testament is actually written in Koine Greek. And we've examined all of that, and all of these things are now before us as we're able to examine them from these excerpts I've been bringing to you. I've done it in a very academic way in order to show you academically how all of these things transpire. We're looking at a system of biblical analysis, not necessarily the Bible right now. This is like church history. And therefore, we can go to these sources. We can see what happened, who did what to whom, how these things transpired, where the lies emerged that were bought as truths and assigned to others, and how through a period of over a millennium, an incorrect approach to the Scriptures was practiced by a very tyrannical organization that suppressed the knowledge of God, not only through its system of hermeneutics, but through its system of communication. All of these things we've seen, and I've wanted to bring to you the resources where all of these things are clearly communicated, so you don't think I'm, A, making that up out of thin air, or when I'm done, you would say, where did he get all of that? I've shown you exactly where it all comes from. So, whereas the followers of Cyril's heresy were known as Nestorians, so also the followers of Beza's heresy were known as Calvinists. 47. It was later discovered that Nestorius had an accurate doctrine of the hypostatic union and was therefore the victim of a conspiracy by Cyril to discredit him. 48. This controversy was also used by Lucifer to discredit the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic taught at Antioch and promote the allegorical hermeneutic taught at Alexandria. 49. Although Nestorius was long assumed to be the founder of Nestorianism and its false doctrine of the hypostatic union, later discoveries discredit this. This same article in the 13th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica will reveal to us that Nestorius never wrote those things Cyril accused him of writing. And we have it here in these excerpts, and it comes from Nestorius' own writings that refute the accusations that were brought against him, and that will be the subject of our study on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things from history. We're grateful that you preserved this information for us and that we're able to examine these things in a very meticulous way in order to give us encouragement and confidence regarding our particular approach to your immutable word. And as we understand this system, may it give us that confidence we need to continue our pursuit of truth, knowing that those things found in your word are absolutes. They may be clearly discerned and once understood through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, they may become a guide to us for decision-making and problem-solving and the execution of your perfect plan. Motivate and encourage us with regard to these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.